If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. And you'll see a new graphic on the screen there. We're beginning a new series today called Who is Jesus? The last several Sunday mornings. And we want to look at what the Gospel of Matthew says about who Jesus is. And I don't think there's any more important question that could be asked or that could be attempted to be answered than the question, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is the most important person in human history. We know Him not only as a human being, obviously, but as worshipers of Christ. We know Him as Lord and as divine, and we worship Him as such. And we need to know who Jesus is if we're going to worship Him. We need to know who Jesus is if we're going to follow Him. We need to know who Jesus is if we're going to proclaim His name among the nations, because if we go out proclaiming Jesus and don't know who He is, what good is it going to do? And so what we want to do is we want to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew the tax collector, converted and become a follower of Christ, to see what he would have to say to us about who this person we call Jesus really is. And today what we will find is this. In our text, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. What we will learn here is that Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the promised one. So you can look there at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now I know if you've looked down at your Bibles, you're already thinking to yourself, why are we looking at a genealogy today? After all, these are the things that we tend to read through rather quickly in our Bible reading, or maybe even, if we're honest, skip over sometimes in our Bible readings. But it's interesting to me that the New Testament begins this way. Now, how many of you, if you were going to write a book, or if you were going to give a speech, I mean, if you took public speaking or something like that in college or in high school, they always tell you to begin with something that grabs people's attention, right? And yet the New Testament begins with a long list, 17 verses of names. It's one of those things that people struggle to understand. And yet, this is, I would argue, one of the greatest introductions to a book called the New Testament that could ever be given. To any Jew in the first century, to any student of Scripture, this ought to grab our attention. You say, well, why? Well, we're going to find out why today. Now, I know that sometimes people can get bogged down in reading genealogies. So what I've decided to do is I'm going to let one of my favorite singer-songwriters, a Christian guy who's written a lot of great music, he's going to help us out with this. Just trust me. Let's watch the screens for just a moment.
Well, Abraham had Isaac. Isaac, he had Jacob. Jacob, he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez, he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon, by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, then Ahaz, then Hezekiah. Followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was Amon, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a lion. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliadin. He had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
All right. So there you have it. There is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The genealogy or family tree of Jesus. And as I mentioned, this is one of the best ways to introduce a person, because what Matthew wants to do is just that. He wants to introduce us to a person. And what he does is doesn't just tell us about this person in the present, but he tells us about this person in terms of where he has come from. And any Jew or any student of the Scriptures who read this in the first century would have known exactly what Matthew was doing. And what Matthew was doing, I think, could be summed up in these 17 verses in this short phrase. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. As you leave your Old Testaments and you leave Israel in exile and you wander for 400 years between the Old and the New Testaments, and then you come to the New Testament and you hear these words, Jesus, look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What it meant was that Jesus had come to do and to perform and to be and to fulfill all that the Old Testament, all that God had promised. Jesus was the answer to all of their problems. And we're going to see that in three different ways as we turn to this text this morning. So first of all, notice with me in your text and up on the screens, the first thing we learn from this genealogy of the family tree of Jesus is that Jesus is the promised one because he brings the promise of blessing. Jesus is the promised one because he brings the promise of blessing. Notice there with me again in verse 1. What Matthew does in verse 1 is that Matthew summarizes the entire genealogy in one verse, and then he goes through in verses 2 through 17 and expands on that. So look at the summary of this genealogy in verse 1. Matthew says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, we need to realize that Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. Christ was a title, a designation given to Jesus that means Messiah or anointed one. You can hear the word christened in there, anointed. Christ was the anointed one, the promised Savior. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then what he does, what Matthew does in verses 2 through 17 is he flip-flops that and takes it in reverse order and says, okay, let's deal with the fact that he's the son of Abraham, and then let's deal with the fact that he's the son of David, and then let's deal with the fact that he is the Christ or the Messiah. And each of these ancestors of Jesus, each of these aspects of his title and of his family line and of who he is extremely significant and sets the tone for the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. That's why he uses this as an introduction. So Jesus brings the promise of blessing. This is seen in the fact that Jesus is called the son of Abraham. He's called that at the end of verse 1. And then in verse 2, notice, this is where Matthew begins the listing of this genealogy. He says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, and goes on. Abraham, he focuses on Abraham. And then go on down to verse 17. If verse 1 is the summary of the genealogy, verse 17 is the interpretation of its significance. And notice what he says at the beginning of verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. So there is this part, the structure of this genealogy that begins with the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now when it says son of, we don't need to be confused. It doesn't just mean literally Jesus was born by Abraham's wife. We know that that's not true. What son of could also just mean is, and Abraham was his ancestor. So descendant from, a seed of. Jesus came from Abraham. Now you say, well, why is this important and what significance does this have? Okay, Abraham was his great, 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 great grandfather. What's the big deal? Well, for a Jew, this was everything. If you'll remember when Jesus got into arguments with some of the Pharisees thought that they were a shoe-in to God's kingdom. Why? Because they said, we have Abraham as our father. And so evidently, these Jews, these most religious of the Jews, saw something very significant in the fact that they were descendants from Abraham, and Jesus is no less. Matthew comes along and says, Jesus is the son of Abraham. When we turn in our Old Testaments and look at the life of Abraham, what we find is that God called Abraham to something very significant and very important. Listen to the words of Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And you might want to write that down. This is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Because if you've learned the children's song as a kid, you know, we teach our kids the song, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Father Abraham. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the fact that Abraham was the first of this Hebrew nation, these Israelite people that would later descend from him, through which would come ultimately the Messiah, Jesus. And it was to Abraham that the promises of this great nation and of God blessing people once again came initially. Listen to Genesis 12, verse 1 and following. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Did you hear the word blessed or blessing several times in there? What's the issue here? When we look in our Old Testaments, this is just Genesis 12. Not much has happened, really, in terms of history up until this point. You have creation in chapter 3. You have the fall into sin. And what does God do at the end of chapter 3? He pronounces a curse upon man and upon the earth and upon the serpent. For the first time, because sin has entered into the world, curse has now entered into the world. Before that, man, Adam and Eve, were living under God's blessing. But because sin entered the world, curse came upon man, curse came upon the earth. But in Genesis chapter 12, what we learn is that God had a plan not to leave mankind, his special creatures who bear his image, under the curse of sin, but instead to bless them once again. He had a plan for how he was going to pour out blessing upon a bunch of people who were struggling under the curse. And he's going to do this beginning with a man named Abram and his wife and his child, from whom the whole nation of Israel would come. He would bless them. Now, part of this blessing was that he would give them land. The idea is that God would have his people, a great nation of them, he says, a great nation of his people in his place, in his land, the land he's going to give Abraham, under his blessing, and that this blessing would spread, chapter verse 3 says, to all the families of the earth. So the fact that Jesus is the son of or descendant of Abraham meant that Jesus was the one through whom blessing would flow once again. When you get to the end of the Old Testament, what we find out is that right before Israel goes into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey where they would receive God's blessing, they're told, look guys, if you go in here and you obey, the result is that God will bless you. But if you go in here and you disobey, the result is that you will experience the same thing Adam and Eve did. You will be cursed, and you will be driven from this land, and you will not be under God's blessing. And what happens? We get to the end of the Old Testament, and we find out that they did not obey, that they disobeyed. And God held true to his word. He pronounced curses upon them. They're driven from their land, and that's how the Old Testament ends. God's people, under God's curse. The question is, where is this blessing that was promised to Abraham? And that's where all the prophets come in and start prophesying about how one called the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, would come and make possible for God's people to experience God's blessing, first promised to Abraham, even though they don't deserve it. And so the fact that Matthew points out that Jesus is the son of Abraham means that Jesus is the bringer of blessing to cursed people who don't deserve God's blessing, but instead deserve God's curse. And how does Jesus make this possible? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, listen to what he says here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How, Paul? Well, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, listen to this, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Do you see that? What happens is everyone is under God's curse. No one deserves God's blessing. Not Abraham, not any of his descendants. Although the promise has been made, no one from Abraham's family line has come along yet who deserves these blessings that were promised to Abraham. No one, that is, except the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what does he do? As the only one who deserves God's blessing, he comes and takes on God's curse. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. As he's hanging on the cross, he's experiencing God's curse, God's punishment, God's wrath on our behalf. Why? Paul says in Galatians 3:14, so that the blessing of Abraham might flow through him now to us who have been covered by His blood. You see, it means everything for us as a church that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the bringer of blessing, because we would only have curse if He were not. So Jesus is the bringer of blessing. Now, part of this blessing, as Genesis 12 even alludes to, is that Abraham and his family would not only be a blessed people, they would be a channel or pipeline of blessings that would then flow to all the nations out there that are also under God's curse. God has a heart for the nations, and that heart for the nations is even expressed as early as Genesis 12, where all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham. And this is why, if you listen to the text being sung there, and as you look in your scriptures, you'll notice that there are four ladies mentioned in this genealogy. And there were four Gentile ladies at that. Now that's doubly strange in terms of first century genealogies, because normally you wouldn't include a lady in a genealogy, and normally you definitely wouldn't include a Gentile in a genealogy if it was a genealogy of a Jew, and you sure wouldn't include a Gentile lady. And yet what we find is this is exactly what happens in Jesus' genealogy. There are several ladies here, four of them: Tamar, who's a Canaanite; Rahab, who was from Jericho; Ruth, who was a Moabitess; and Bathsheba, the ex-wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite. And what this is saying is that even in Jesus' family line, we see a precursor, a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus would come and bring blessing not only to Jews, but also to every tribe, tongue, and nation of people on this earth, that this was God's original plan, and this is what God does even through the family line of Jesus. And then through Jesus, it's interesting that at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, what we see is that just as Matthew began with an emphasis on Jesus' interest in the nations and the Gentiles, it ends with Jesus giving a command to go and make disciples of all nations, of all peoples of the earth. And so what this is teaching us, the fact that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, is that He is the bringer of blessing. And blessing meant inheritance. That's what it meant. Now, I think that oftentimes, even in our church culture, we don't quite get the word blessing. We kind of throw it around like it sort of almost becomes meaningless, right? How are you doing today, brother? Well, I'm just blessed. Great. Okay, maybe that's true, but it's just sort of a knee-jerk response oftentimes that we give to people. Or oftentimes, and this is even worse, I think sometimes we confuse blessing with good fortune or luck. And so I don't know about you, but there are all kinds of kind of good luck charms. And as a kid, I specifically remember playing Little League Baseball, all right? And you especially see some kind of strange things in sports when it comes to luck and things like that. I remember in Little League Baseball, you know, we would get behind sort of close to the end of the game, and we would put our rally caps on. You know what I'm talking about? You turn your hat inside out, or you put it upside down or something, and you put it on your head, and somehow this was through some superstitious kind of way, this would help you come back from a deficit and beat your team. And that's what we all did. Put our rally caps on, and we would try to come back that way. And oftentimes, I feel like Christians think about God's blessing sort of in the same way that little kids think about a rally cap, or the way that people think about a rabbit's foot. They think about God's blessing just sort of as good fortune. And if something goes wrong in their day, they feel like, wow, God's not blessing me. Or if something goes good in their day and they weren't expecting that, they feel like, wow, God must really like me. I must have done something right. I must have played my cards right. But what the Scriptures teach us is that we ought not to be interested in luck. What we need to be interested in is God's blessing. And God's blessing comes to us in the form of an inheritance. The inheritance that was promised to Abraham is the same inheritance that can be yours and that can be mine and Abraham's son, his ultimate heir, Jesus Christ. What was the inheritance? Once again, Genesis 12, the inheritance was the promise that Abraham would receive a land, that Abraham would receive a great family full of all kinds of people, and that Abraham would live under God's favor or God's blessing. And friend, what it means to be blessed by God is that all of that in Christ is now yours. You don't need luck. You've got an inheritance in Christ that outshines any kind of temporal blessing that you could possibly imagine. And that's what the author Matthew here is trying to communicate to us. This is why blessing in the Scriptures often doesn't look like blessing in the world's eyes. I mean, just think about the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus begins it. in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, he gives a description of blessed people, and it doesn't sound like they're blessed. Listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Really? For they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit. There's the inheritance, the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. That is what it means to be blessed. And so we need to understand that when people come up and ask us, how are you doing? We can always respond, blessed. Not just if things are going well, but when we're persecuted and when we're mourning and when we're poor in spirit, it's then that we can also cling to the promise that we are, though we may not feel like it, blessed in Christ Jesus because our reward is great in heaven. And that's what it means that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He has come to make that possible for us. He is the son of Abraham, the bringer of blessing. So Jesus is the promised one who brings the promise of blessing. He is the answer. But the second thing we learn from this genealogy is that Jesus is the promised one because he brings the promise of a kingdom. He brings the promise of a kingdom. Notice there with me again in verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, the son of David. So Jesus is the son of Abraham, the bringer of blessing, but Jesus, Matthew also emphasizes, is the son of David. And David was the sort of utmost, ultimate king of Israel. He's the son of David. Now he picks back up on this in verse 6 where he begins David's descendants and says, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon and so on and so forth. And then again in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. So in other words, there are a lot of names mentioned in this genealogy. But the two that really stick out for Matthew are Abraham and David. And the reason David is so important is because David was king. And what Matthew wants to emphasize is that Jesus is the bringer of blessing because he's the son of Abraham. But Jesus is the bringer of a kingdom. He is king, and that is signaled to us by the fact that Jesus is the son of David. Now, when we go to our Old Testaments, one of the most important passages on this, and you can turn there if you'd like, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. So Genesis 12 is God's covenant with Abram. 2 Samuel 7 is God's covenant with David. And notice what it says in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. David had it in his heart to build a house for the Lord. He wanted to build a temple for God. They had used this tabernacle, this sort of tent that they could take up and tear down and put back up wherever they traveled in the wilderness. And now they had arrived in the promised land. Now they had established Jerusalem as the capital city. Now their enemies had been defeated. And now David was ready to build a house for the Lord. And what happens is in 2 Samuel 7, David expresses this desire to the prophet, and God says to the prophet, no, God's going to build a house for you, David. God's going to build a household and family line for you. And notice what it says in verse 12. The Lord says, when your days are fulfilled, and you, David, lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now go on down to verse 16. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, what is this covenant that God is making with David? What is this commitment or promise that God is making to David? He's promising that David will always, forever, for the rest of time, have a king on the throne from his descendants. This is what he's promising David. So this is like a dynasty right? Where you have a king and his sons become the heirs and successors and become kings as well. And so when you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, what you find is there's this long line of kings, a couple of them good, most of them bad, who descend from David. And when you get to the end of the Old Testament, once again, what you see is that there is no king. Instead, the Israelites are serving kings from other nations like Babylon and Assyria and Persia. And even though some of them are living back in the land of Israel, they're subservient to other kings and they're crying out, "Oh Lord, where is the king that will come in the line of David and be our king once again?" And the prophets would cry out and say, "There will be one day in the future, God will send a king. He will come to you. He will come to you and he will deliver you and he will be your king." And when we come to the New Testament, what we find is that this is exactly what the New Testament teaches that Jesus has come as. He has come as our king. So it's interesting to note that in Mark chapter 1, for instance, Jesus begins his ministry like this. Listen to what it says in verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. And up to this point, he had not been preaching. He had just been behind the scenes, probably 30 some odd years old. He came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Jesus begins his ministry saying, "The time is now. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here and I'm the king." That's what he comes proclaiming himself as. And of course, some recognize this fact and serve him as king. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the anointed one." And one of the things that means is that the king was also the anointed one. Peter recognizes this. The 12 disciples recognize this. Some other people recognize this. But many people reject Jesus as king. In fact, they crucify him on the cross. And as a way to make fun of him, they hang a placard above his head that reads, "This is the King of the Jews." And they didn't do it because they truly recognized him as the rightful king. They did it to make fun of him and in spite of him. And what they didn't know was that as they were saying those words in spite, what they were actually doing is proclaiming a truth that was more true than they would ever know. That this Jesus really was the king. For as Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 says, one day the apostle John sees this vision. And in Revelation 11 15 it says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's what's going to happen. And all the people that derided Jesus and rejected Jesus and said, "You're not really the king," are going to bow the knee to Jesus one day and recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the book of Judges is pretty telling. The book of Judges, if you study it, there's this recurring line in there that is just frightful. And it continuously says this: "There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the book of Judges is just chaos. Why? Because there was no king to rule over God's people. And so the kingdom crumbled. And I feel like that's in a lot of ways a good description of where we are as a nation, where we are as a world, that without the proper king, everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. And what we need is the true king to come and to restore order to his kingdom. I don't know if you saw it in the news, but recently there's been a kind of battle in the breast cancer world. The Susan G. Komen for the Cure Foundation is the biggest, the largest breast cancer awareness organization that has done so much. The little pink ribbons that you see for breast cancer all around, they came up with that. They give more money or take in more money and help more than any other charity in the United States. And lately, they had been funding Planned Parenthood, which, if you don't know what that is the leading organization that performs the most abortions in the United States and across the world. They had been given some of their money, this foundation for breast cancer, to Planned Parenthood. And on January 31st, the leader of the Komen Foundation said, "All right, we're not going to do that anymore." They kind of fixed it to where they would no longer give grants to Planned Parenthood. Well, they caught a lot of flack over that. And just a couple of days later, you may have seen in the newspaper recently, just a couple of days later, because of all the pressure, they caved in to all the pressure and said, all right, we're gonna reverse our decision here. We're going to go ahead and continue to support Planned Parenthood, which eventually is going to mean they get more money, this organization, and will end up performing more abortions. So what we find is that even for this charity that exists for the good of people, in the end, really, money and power end up being king and end up ruling over even an apparently good organization. And what we find is this is true all over our world, all over our nations, and even all in our homes and in our communities. Money and power and other things like that tend to become our kings. What we need and what the world is crying out for is a true king. And the world doesn't even know it's crying out for that, but the world is crying out for a true king. The over 1 million abortions that will be performed this year alone in the United States, the over 1 million children who will be chopped up in their mothers' wombs, those over 1 million lives cry out for the fact that we need a true king to come and to restore order and to rule rightly and to do what is good and to do what is right. We need an all-loving king, an all-powerful king, a truly good king, and that's what Jesus is. And the Bible says that this Jesus, who was sent by the Father the first time, will be sent by the Father a second time, only this time he will not come as the lowly king servant. He will come as the mighty warrior king to do vengeance upon his enemies, to gather together his people, and to establish a kingdom that will know no end. And make no mistake about it, if you wait until that day to bow the knee to this king, you will have waited too late. Which we need to do, what the world needs to do, what we need to be about, is calling people to bow the knee to this king now. If we worship him as king now, if we serve him as king now, he will be our king forever. And this is what Matthew is trying to get across to us. And so, Jesus is the son of David. He is the king. He is the one. He has come to bring God's kingdom. And he calls all people, no matter what their backgrounds are, no matter what their race is, of all nations, no matter what their economic status is, no matter what they've done in the past, he calls all people to be welcomed into his kingdom by repenting of their sins, putting their trust in him as king, and serving him as such. And if you'll do that, you can be part of this kingdom. If you don't, you cannot. That's it. So Jesus is the son of David. He is the promised one who brings the promise of a kingdom. He is the answer. This is what the world needs. You see, as we approach this, I think this is especially important as we approach this next presidential election. Guys, what we need is not another president. What we need is a king. We need a good president until he comes again. But ultimately, what we need is not a president or a politician. What we need is Jesus, a king. And he's coming. He's coming. And he will restore order. And no crumbling economy, no horrible things that we see in the newspaper or on the news and television, nothing can stop it. He is king, and that's what we need. And our job is to be heralds of this king until he comes again. So Jesus is the promised one who preaches and brings a promised kingdom. And the third thing that we see in this text is that Jesus is the promised one because he brings the promise of salvation. So he brings the promise of blessing. He brings the promise of a king and a kingdom. And he brings the promise of salvation. Notice again verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We've said that that means Messiah. The Messiah, the Christ, was the one who would be anointed by God in the power of the Spirit of God to come and save God's people, to bring deliverance. Jesus was given the name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He is the Savior. He is, as the Messiah, come to bring salvation. And we see this also elsewhere in this genealogy in verse 12, rather. Look what it says there. The third major section of this genealogy are all the descendants that come after the deportation to Babylon, or the exile. Notice what it says in verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah and all these others that come after that. And then back again in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now what was the deportation to Babylon? It was the exile. Well, what was the exile? It was the time toward the end of the Old Testament when God had been fed up with Israel's sin, and he said, look, what I told you before you entered the promised land is now about to come true. You've disobeyed, you've worshipped other gods besides me, and now you cannot be in my blessed land under my favor and under my blessing. I'm going to scatter you to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what he did. He scatters them to the ends of the earth. This is what he told him he would do in Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, where it says this, if you are not careful, the Lord warned, to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, then the Lord your God will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And in 722 B.C., and then again in 586 B.C., this is exactly what occurred. God had been fed up with their sin. He deports them, sends them off in exile, scatters them among the pagan nations. They're separated from his land. They're separated from his blessing. They're separated from his presence in the temple. This is what punishment and wrath from God looks like. Separation from God and from his presence. This is, in fact, what hell is. A separation from God and from his presence. And so in a very real way, the entirety of Scripture teaches us from Adam and Eve, who because of their sin were separated from God's blessing and land and presence, to Israel, who because of their sin were separated from God and his land and his presence, to every single person within the sound of my voice who rejects Jesus, who will one day in hell be separated from God, from his place, his land, and his presence. This is what the Scriptures teach. But Jesus, here's the good news, Jesus has come in light of all this as Messiah, as Christ, as the Anointed One, to bring reconciliation to those who have been separated from God and from His presence and from His blessing. This is what's all over the New Testament. This is why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. What we see is that what happened with Israel and the deportation to Babylon, this exile, is really what's happened to every single one of us because of sin. Our sin, as we explain to little children, our sin separates us from God. It did for Israel, the deportation to Babylon. It does for every person in this room. Apart from Jesus, we are separated from God. And Jesus, this is part of the gospel, Jesus has come and experienced that separation himself in his body on the cross. You remember one of the things Jesus said from the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus wasn't forsaken by God because of his own sin, but he experienced God forsakenness because of our sin, and bore our God-forsakenness and our separation from the Father in his body on the cross, so that when he rose from the dead with new life and victory over sin, he also won victory over separation from God and has made it possible for every man, woman, and child to be reconciled through the blood of his cross to the God that they were once separated from because of their sin. This is what it means that Jesus comes in a line of people who have experienced separation from God. He comes from that. He knows that. He himself has experienced that on the cross, but he has come to deliver us from that and to bring reconciliation through the blood of his cross and the victory over the grave. This is what Jesus has done. And this is why Jesus can say to his followers who have been reconciled to God that this exile is going to be over for you one day. This sense of being deported from God's blessing, presence, and land and people. This will come to an end for you one day. He said it like this in John 14:2 to his disciples. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In other words, at the deportation of Israel to Babylon, they were taken out of God's place. Jesus has now come to make it possible for God's people to enter and to inherit God's place once again. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, will I not also bring you with me? Come back and take you with me, that where I am, there you may also be. You have the promise of being in God's place once again. We as a people have the promise of not having to stay in a state of exile and separation. But instead of inheriting God's place, and this is again what Jesus says in Matthew 25, at the text, this text that talks about the great judgment day. Listen to what it said here. Jesus will say to the sheep on that day, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This place that he has gone to prepare, he will one day say to his people, the exile is over. The separation is over. Come and enter into this place. I've made it possible now for my people to live in my place under my blessing without ever having the possibility of messing it up again. I have made it possible. It is finished, and this is how it will be. But he will say to those on his left, to the goats, "Depart from me." In other words, exile will be your fate for all of eternity. Separation will be your fate for all of eternity. Separation from God's place, from his people, from his presence, from his blessing will be yours for all of eternity. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels." So Jesus, he's the son of Abraham who comes to bring blessing. Jesus is the son of David who comes to bring a kingdom. And Jesus is the one who has come in this long line of people who have experienced exile and separation in order to bring us back and to reconcile us to God. He has brought the promise of salvation. This, at the heart of it, in a nutshell, is what Matthew's going to say for the rest of his gospel. This is who Jesus is. You want blessing? Come to the fountain of blessing, Jesus Christ. He's the answer. You want salvation? Come to the one who has made salvation possible. You want a kingdom, a place in a land and a creation that will never end and that will have a perfect king to rule over you and set everything in order? You want that? Come to Jesus. He's the answer. And the rest of the gospel of Matthew is the good news of how that can be true for us through him, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the promised one. He is the answer. He is, whether you in the pew that you're in right now realize it or not, he is the person you most need to know and that you most need to meet. And my prayer is that over the course of these next several weeks, we would learn to know Jesus like we've never known him before and serve him in a way that we've never served him before. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. We thank you that in him we have blessing. We thank you that in him we have the inheritance of an eternal kingdom. And we thank you that in him we have a sure salvation. Father, I pray that if there is someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I pray that they would recognize the state that they are in, that they are even now in their sin, separated from you, separated from your blessing, separated from your kingdom, in a state of exile. And I pray that they would bow the knee even now to Jesus Christ and confess him as King and as Lord and as Savior and commit their life to following after him. And Father, for all of us who are already followers of Christ, my prayer is that we might renew our commitment to follow after this King, to love him and to serve him and worship him for who he is. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.